Shall we turn again, please, to 2 Chronicles? 2 Chronicles, chapter 17. Oh, thank you very much. 2 Chronicles, chapter 17. Now, over the conference time, and by the way, it's very nice to see so many out on a Friday evening, I realize that Friday in North America is assumed to be a bad night for meetings. I've never been able to work out quite why, but apparently that's it. Just now I was back in my native land for 2 months meetings, and they had meetings arranged on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays, as well as 2 or 3 times on Sunday. I mentioned that in North America, Fridays were considered a bad night for meetings, and Saturday, just unthinkable. And they said, well, we think Saturday is the most wonderful night for a meeting. After all, the business week is finished, and the Lord's Day is coming up. We want to have our hearts in tune, and so Saturday is a big night. I think it's all maybe a matter of mental attitude, something like that. Anyway, very happy to see so many after all the wonderful turkey we have been eating and all the blessings and benefits of Thanksgiving Day to come out to spend a little while over the Word of God. And we hope it will be profitable. Now, over the conference time, we were considering some of the lessons that we can learn in a practical way from a portion of the Word of God which many Christians steer clear of, and that is these books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Sometimes people find even the names rather overpowering. The chapter we're going to read tonight and the life that we're about to look at is that of a man called Jehoshaphat. I suppose the name even turns people off a little bit. But in the New Testament, we find the Holy Spirit saying that the things that happened to these people happened as examples to us. That is, they happened to be examples. But then it says they are written down for our warning, that they might be a warning to us. Surely this demands that we should think about whatever lessons we can learn from these men's lives. The book, the Bible, rather, is a book of people, about people, and for people. It begins with the whole of the creation, of the whole of the universe, in a matter of verses. And it really only starts getting down to details when it says, God formed the man. And from there on, we have anything up to 25 and 30 chapters given to the history of one man. Why should we want to know? Why should we get anything out of knowing about somebody called Abraham? Or Isaac, for that matter. Or Jacob, who was a bit of a scamp and a scallywag thrown into the bargain. And God had years and years of work to do to make this man into a usable instrument. And he had to break him before he could do that. But you know, I can see my own life outlined in the life of Jacob. And I can learn a lot, because I see a lot of my faults in Jacob. That strong self-willedness of his. That me first kind of attitude. He wanted the blessing, which was all right, but he went the wrong way about getting it. He cheated, he pushed, he shoved. And God had to deal with this man in a variety of ways before he could make him useful at all. And I can see David Long in every verse almost, in some way or other. And I think it's this way with the whole of the Bible. This book which teems with people, and every one of them is held up to us not to make little of them because of their weak points, not to poke fun at them because they fell into sin, some of them, but as I would do if I were going along a road and I drove into an enormous hole in the road and smashed my car because I didn't see any light, I didn't see any warning, there wasn't any warning, there was a washout or something of the kind, or somebody's car had stalled across the road and I hit it, what's the first thing I ought to do? According to the basic rules of the courtesy of the road, if it's a dark night, other cars are likely to be coming. If I don't carry flares to light a flare or put up a reflector, I should run back the way and warn people. Just slow down. Stop. You won't be able to make it round the next bend. There's danger. This is what God's doing here. The things they did right, he underscores. And he said, are you listening? And where they made gross mistakes, he also said, watch it. I have set up a red flashing light. David's adultery. David's murder of the wronged husband. What a shame that was. Solomon's folly in marrying women he never should have married, and then allowing them to bring their idols into a land where God had forbidden any idol ever to enter. And then King Solomon built temples for these women's idols, and thus he led Israel to sin, and God told him he would tear the kingdom out of his hands and give 80% of it, 80% of it, to Solomon's slave, a man called Jeroboam. There's a lot in this for all of us to learn. And there are a lot of warning lights in it. Now, we looked at some of these kings I'm getting my days a bit mixed up. I felt that yesterday was like a Sunday. Yesterday in the conference day. And I would like you to come on with me and look at a few things in connection with the life of this man, Jehoshaphat. Chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles. And Jehoshaphat, his son, that is the king who had reigned previously, a man called Asa, and he died, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Now, just a word of explanation here, and of course, a first good mark for this man. It says, as soon as he came to the throne, he strengthened himself against Israel. Let's remember that the nation at this time was already divided. Immediately following Solomon's folly, the nation was split in two. 10 tribes to the north revolted, crowned a slave as their king, set up idols all over the place to keep people from coming to Jerusalem to worship because that would have weakened their position politically. And from there on, that kingdom had 19 kings, the kingdom in the north, which is referred to here as Israel. The two tribes with the Levites, apart from the Levites, Benjamin and Judah, with the priests and Levites, they were in the southern kingdom, which from that time on, of course, was called Judah. Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, Judah, the two tribes, plus the Levites and the priests were in the south. The north by this time had gone completely into pagan idolatry. They had a golden bull set up in the north and another one in the south. And they said, if you want to worship, there's where you worship. You don't go to Jerusalem anymore. God was shut out. They had put something else in the place of God. That's called idolatry. And you say, well, how relevant is that in our day? We don't set up bulls. Well, of course we don't. Though if we happen to have our hearts set on being a cattle raiser, maybe we would set our hearts on such things. You see, an idol is anything which takes the place of God in the Christian's life. Anything. It can be a place in the business world. It can be getting to the top of the tree. And I have had opportunity in my own family to look very closely and to watch with a great deal of anguish one very bright in the things of the Lord, who wanted to be a missionary, and who tonight in the world is at the top of the tree. But so far as God and usefulness is concerned, he's in the bottom of the bucket. And I say this with sorrow, but I have an opportunity to see it close up and to know what happens when people make choices to put anything before God. You can get to the top if you wish, but you might pay too big a price for getting there. Now, I am not knocking anybody who happens to have got to the top, because many people have become very high up in the business world and have maintained a bright testimony for God. I'm not knocking that at all. I am saying when we permit that, whatever it is, to take the place that God ought to occupy in our thoughts, in our ambitions, in our plans, in our whole way of life, that becomes idolatry. It can become material. It can be material wealth. It can be popularity. It can be power. Some people have just as much a lust for power as others might have for sexual things. There is such a thing as power lust. It is said, I don't know how truly, that one of your great politicians, or one man, spent over $13 million to put his son in the White House. Now, if that's true, that meant that he thought more about power and prestige and position than he did about money. And I don't think he was thinking very much about God in any way, at any part of his life. But it depends on where we put the emphasis. It depends on what is big in our reckoning. The things that we put high on our scale of values. Where does God count? Now, in the north, here, he was ruled out. This man, Jehoshaphat, when he came to the throne, it says, he strengthened himself against that. He was determined that he was not going to allow that spirit to pervade his territory. And he knew that there would be efforts on the part of Satan through these idolatrous practices, that there would be a constant pressure on him to allow this to intrude into his kingdom. For he knew, for example, that the preceding kings, ever from the time when Jeroboam split the 10 tribes off and began the northern kingdom as an independent part, he knew perfectly well that there had been constant warfare. Not only had there been open warfare, but there had been a constant infiltration. We spoke, I think it was yesterday, here, we spoke about the fact that one of these kings came down and actually built or took over a city called Ramah, which was only about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. You could walk from Jerusalem to Ramah if you wanted to and were in the Holy Land. And this king from the north came down and he took this town of Ramah. That's the town where Samuel had lived. That was his hometown. And he started to fortify it, because it was on a rather narrow neck of land that people could follow down. There's a great spine of mountains right down the middle of the land of Israel, and you can't get through any old place you want. And Ramah commands one of the passes from the north to the south. And this king, I think it was Baasha, took over Ramah and was fortifying it to keep his people from coming into the south to visit the feast. He was so determined that he took this city and was going to fortify it. God, of course, overthrew the thing. At the same time, it would have been a beautiful point, a springboard, for infiltration of the south, and they were constantly doing this. Now, here is a man who recognizes the dangers that are threatening him in his life and threatening the whole area over which he has responsibility, and he says, I am going to strengthen myself against any infiltration of that into my life, my territory. Do I need to labor this? Do I need to beat you over the head with it? Do I need to explain it as though I were in a kindergarten school? Don't we realize that outside there is a world which is constantly trying to force itself on us, which is constantly attempting to squeeze us into its mold? Are you saying quietly in your heart, that's just some kind of a phobia he has got? Well, I read in my Bible, in Romans chapter 12, that the believer is to commit and present himself to God a living sacrifice, holy, that is inviolate. Holy means sacred, it means set apart entirely for God. Holy, acceptable, it's your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your thought processes, your whole thought patterns, your way of thinking. That has to be transformed. You're not to think the way the world thinks. Well, what way am I supposed to think? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was that? No thought of self did not clutch and hang on to that which was rightfully his, but took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. It doesn't mean that he became obedient to death, that he had to die, that he was obedient or in any way submissive to death. It means that he was obedient to the Father's will right to and through death. Not death could stop that obedience. That's the kind of mind I should have. Now, that's not the kind of mind that will get you anywhere in the world. If you were to go looking for a job and they said to you, well, what makes you think that you have the credentials for this job? Well, I'm a very meek person, just like the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine the eyebrows going up with the personnel manager? I wouldn't push my own interests. I would think of other people rather than myself. Now, these are Christian qualities that are laid out specifically for us in the New Testament. Try running those Christian characteristics, those Christian qualities, past somebody from whom you're looking for a job. You think you would get it? You know you wouldn't. Say, we're not looking for meek people. We want, you know, those businessmen that you see in the magazines and with the commanding kind of look, the kind of person who can put themselves over. And we want you to be a person who will get up to the top, and if you don't want to get up, get out. Make room for people who will. You see, the world's way of thinking and the Christian way of thinking are diametrically opposed. And we are commanded by God not to allow that world. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but it's a legitimate paraphrase, because in Romans chapter 12, the word which is used for conform, be not conformed to this world, is not to allow yourself to be squeezed into their mold from the outside in, not to allow their spirit to rub off on you, not to get the spin-off from their habits, their ways of talking, their business ethics, their morals, or anything else. You are to stand apart from it. But be ye transformed. Was somebody just juggling with words? Oh no, they're two quite different Greek words with two quite distinct meanings and areas of meaning. Transformed means to be changed on the outside, squeezed into a mold, into a pattern, into a shape. It's called peer pressure. It doesn't just exist with the kids in school. It exists with the businessmen. All the other fellows do it. That's the way they talk. That's the kind of thing they even wear. They'll tell you the kind of things that you have to wear to be in that kind of society, and so on. But transformed is the word from which we get our so-called English word, though we just robbed it from Greek, metamorphosis. It's what happens to a caterpillar as it becomes a butterfly. And that's not an outward transformation. Somebody didn't stick wings on it. But because within that very ordinary-looking caterpillar, there are all the qualities that will make it a butterfly, the change goes on, and it goes on from the inside out. It is something which is progressive. It goes from stage to stage because of innate character that's there, and the inward character transforms it outwardly and makes it something beautiful to the eye. He said that's what should be going on in you. There should be a constant transformation of your life. It's the same word that's used of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory which was always inside, but which was veiled in a human body, it shone. He was transfigured before them. What he was now shone out in all its fullness, so that they could see it, though they hadn't seen it before. So, my brother, my sister, rest assured that the world and your own flesh, by the way, your own old nature, and Satan are all constantly seeking to invade your life. You have two natures if you have been born again. You have a new nature which is of God and which John's first epistle tells us cannot sin. That which is born of God, or he, but it's that which is born of God, cannot sin. That's the new nature. But I still have the old nature, hence the conflict, hence the warfare. My own nature works against me. All those hidden characteristics of the old man, the jealousy, the passion, the anger, the arrogance, everything that was in me before is still there. Nothing was eradicated. I was given a new nature, and I have to see to it that that new nature is fed by the sincere milk of the Word, so that it will become stronger and stronger, and that I shall not allow anything to invade my territory that will build up the old nature. And God knows there are many, many things out there that will do it. The habits of the world, some of the music that's around, it can become addictive. Some of the things that we see around us in the business world can be a trap. In things that in themselves we couldn't put our finger on them and say, that is wicked, that is evil. And yet, for me, it could invade my life. It could take time away from this Word of God. I hear people saying all the time, well, I just don't have time to study my Bible. I've heard people say, you know, this is why we as elders are failing these days, because the average businessman in North America is under such enormous pressure, and then he has to drive fighting the traffic home for an hour and sometimes more to get home, and by the time he gets home, he's drained. And so he's got no time to study the Word of God or to go to help or to visit anybody out there. And so the best thing we could do would be pay somebody to do our job for us. Don't fool yourself. In God's things, you can never pay somebody to do something which God has given you to do. Whatever terms you may put upon it, whatever kind of verbiage you may use to cover it over, If God has given you something to do, you have no authority to give it to somebody else or to pay somebody else to do it. God will hold you accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for it. Well, then what am I to do? Don't we sing all the time? Do we not mean anything that we sing? We certainly sang it at the conference. Take time to be holy. The time is there. It depends what we're doing with our time. And somebody says, well, that's fine for you. You're a preacher. It's easy for a preacher. You think so? Well, to begin with, you know, it so happens that I did once work for my living before I became a missionary. I served an apprenticeship. I worked. I went into work at 8 o'clock in the morning, not 9 o'clock. And instead of coming home, I took a bottle of milk with me and a sandwich, and I got an hour for my lunch. I stayed right in the warehouse. I drank my bottle of milk, and I ate my piece of bread, and I spent the other 3/4 of an hour reading and studying. I got up earlier in the morning. As a young fellow in my teens, I discovered that if I didn't read the Word of God, I wasn't going to be much of a Christian. A chum of mine in the assembly and myself, on Saturday afternoons, we got together in the attic where I slept. We had a little gas fire. I was brought up in very humble circumstances. And we spent the whole of Saturday afternoon, had supper at our place. We didn't call it supper there. And on the other side of the ocean, supper's what you eat before you go to bed. But we had tea, supper, the 6 o'clock meal. We went back up to the attic, and from there till about 9:30 or 10 o'clock, we studied the Word of God. That was in the winter time, because in the summer we would be out having open-air meetings and children's meetings and that kind of thing. I was still in my teens. God spoke to me very early that if I was going to be any use for God, the first thing that had to happen, I was going to have to set apart time to study this book. And there are no shortcuts. No shortcuts. We find time to read lots of other things. We find time to spend in social activities, and there's nothing wrong with that. I am very fond of reading. I have a lot of books. And I'm very fond of reading, and always have been, apart from the fact that I was very early taken from school. And I didn't have the advantages of furthering my education as I presume all of you people have had. So I have had to read and scrounge through all my life to keep abreast of things. And I'm not knocking any of that. But there is one thing sure. You will find all the time that you would need to be a godly Christian and to study God's Word and to do any work for God. You will find constant intrusions, and I find them just as much as you do. My life is different, of course. But the telephone, you know that my wife and I, in order to get time to read the Word of God at breakfast time and at lunch time and at supper time, we have to take the phone off the hook. So many people that that's the time to catch them at home. And this phone can clatter on, and it can intrude. We can be in the middle of praying at the table, and the phone will jangle. So in order to get by that, we just simply take it off the hook, leave it there. We have to make a break. There are places we might like to go. There are places that any Christian would like to go. Maybe in the athletic field, whatever. And again, I have nothing to say against any of that. Except as it becomes intrusive into our lives. If it takes over time that should be given to God, then we're giving it too much time, whatever it is. I know this is not popular teaching, but then we're not running a popularity contest, are we? He made up his mind from the very beginning that he wasn't going to allow the lifestyle of the North to intrude into his bailiwick. I hope that every Christian here tonight has got this clearly staked out in his or her life. I am not going to allow Satan, I am not going to allow my own fleshly desires and ambitions and instincts. I am not going to allow that world to intrude constantly into my life. If it means that I am not going to leave the radio, and by the way, I'm very fond of music, but this idea that I leave that radio turned on in my car and as soon as I turn on the key, bang, the thing is going. I like to have some time to think to myself. I like to have some time to mull over in my own mind things that I have been reading or talking about with some Christian. I don't want my whole life to be invaded and intruded. There's a very simple lesson we can get from this man, but we must rush on because there's much more. Look at verse 3. After he had fortified himself against intrusion from the outside, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David. Note, the first ways of his father David. That is, those bright and happy days before David got his feet entangled in such a web of sin and deceit. And this man now looks at a model. You know, we're told, I'm not up in all the jargon of the psychologists of our and philosophers of our day, but every once in a while I catch some of these expressions, and I hear a lot about role models, that young people need to have the right role models. You know where the first ones are? Dad and mom. And a father and mother are not seekers after God. How can you expect your child to be a seeker after God? And if dad and mom don't stand up to that world and say no to it, are you sure you're going to be able to have little Bobby or little Jeannie to stand up against the world? Well, daddy does it. Daddy gets along fine with it. No. Not only that, but alas, I find that the role models that many of our Christian children, even Christian children, that many of them seem to want to imitate, if it isn't Batman or Spider-Man or some other kind of a man out there, it's some of the world's heroes. Very few of them do I hear of these days who think in terms of Hudson Taylor. Many of them. Maybe you don't even get them books. Maybe you've never told your children about these wonderful men of God. Not only the ones in Scripture, but the ones that some of us were fed on, that we got them as Sunday school prizes. The first prize book I ever got from a Sunday school, because I was not brought up in an evangelical church to begin with, moved to a new part of the country, and my mother was invited to send us to a little Sunday school, and we went, and we were only there about 3 months, but they very graciously gave me a prize, and my sister too. And my prize was a book called Among the Kraals and Wigwams, and it was the story of the life of two missionaries. One was David Livingstone of Africa, and the other one was David Brainerd, who was a wonderful man. He's called the Apostle to the Indians, that is, of North America. He rode by day and by night up and down the New England states, and even into some of the southern states, preaching the gospel among the Indians. Wearied out preaching 5 and 6 and 7 times in a day, until he actually learned to sleep on horseback when his horse would be jogging along, because, of course, this is a way back before the days of freeways and turnpikes and this kind of thing. And he learned to doze and sleep in the saddle until he wore himself out. He died as a relatively young man, but he was a man who burned himself out for God. I read about these men. Those who were interested in me saw that I read, as soon as I was saved, Hudson Taylor, The Growth of a Soul, a marvelous book. Most audiences these days have never even heard of Hudson Taylor. There were other mighty men, all kinds of them. These were held up as models for young Christians, not the highest hitters in the baseball league or the fastest skaters in the NHL or any other of these groups. Am I sniping at these things? Not at all. That's everybody's private opinion. I am telling you something which is written deeply into the Word of God. That God brings models before us. David, the king, so lived, in spite of that dreadful fall, that for generations and generations, from Solomon right through to the last legitimate king of Israel, which was Josiah, the last one who was worth the name of a king, it says of Josiah, many years, what was it, over 400 years after David's time, nearly 500 years, it says he walked in the ways of David his father. Of some other kings it said, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. You see, there are role models in the Bible. And the Apostle Paul himself says in Philippians, his letter to the Philippians, he says, I want you to think about the things that I have put before you. And I'm citing in a paraphrased way, chapter 3. I want you to note those that you have like us as examples, and I want you to walk in their footsteps. For there are many, and I write to you about them with tears. And what does he say of them? He says their end is destruction, ruination. These are Christians he's talking about, not worldlings. He wouldn't be holding them up as a warning. He's talking about Christians, and he said, the end of the path thereon is ruination. They have made their own desires set by the simile of the stomach, the belly. He says, whose God is their belly, simply means they have gone after satisfying their own appetites at every level, spiritual, emotional, and physical. They have satisfied those things. They put those things first. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we put on? And so on. They have gloried in their shame, meaning, of course, they glory in things of which they should be ashamed. I wonder sometimes, you know, as the Lord looks down at us and we do so very well and get on so very happily in this world, I'm sure he sometimes shakes his head and says, my dear child, however do you get along so well with that world? I didn't. They murdered me. And he said, they will hate you because they hated me before they ever hated you. Am I going to turn around and say, oh, not so. The world that I, you know, there's some good people out there. It's in a rather nice place. Well, that's your opinion, but what's God's opinion? He walked in these ways. The Lord was with him. He walked in the ways of his father David. And he did not seek after the Balaam, that is the gods, Baal. Balaam is really just the plural of Baal. He sought to the Lord God of his father. He walked in his commandments. That is, he was an obedient Christian, an obedient man of God. Whatever he found in the Word, he followed it. He walked in God's commandments. Not after the doings of Israel, the northern kingdom. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents. They paid him tribute. He had riches and honor in abundance. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. That doesn't mean lifted up in pride, by the way. Lifted up in the ways of the Lord, it means encouraged. He felt joy in being in the ways of the Lord. We sing these things, you know, brethren and sisters. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm not telling you anything that's strange or outlandish or eccentric or fanatical. Don't you sing many times these very things. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. Don't we sing it? Of course we do. Don't we sing, I'd rather have Jesus than wealth untold? Of course we do. But do we really mean it? Is it a reality in our thinking? I think our brother said something about this in connection with one of our hymns. To what extent are these things real to us? He was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. It was a joy to him to obey the word of God. He found pleasure, and other people gave tribute to him. And he took away the high places and the groves, that is, these places of idolatry, out of Israel. Now drop your eye down to verse 12. Jehoshaphat waxed or became increasingly great, exceedingly. God blessed him. He built in Judah castles, the word is really palaces, and cities of store, and he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. Now drop your eye down to chapter 18, verse 1, always remembering that in chapter 17, verse 1, at the beginning of his career, it says he strengthened himself against Israel, the idolatrous, God-forsaking nation to the north. He built defenses against it. Now read chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. What a dreadfully sad statement that is. At the beginning of his experience for God, he built defenses against Ahab and his tribe in the north with all their idolatry. But now he's rich. Now he has many cities. He has much business. He's receiving presents from all over the country. Of course, he's done a great deal which is for God. He sends men out in verse 7, for example, to teach in the cities of Judah. He wants the word of God taught. With them he sent, verse 9, the Levites. They were professional teachers, and it mentions the names. Then it says, with them, Elishama and Jehoram, priests, those who would teach the people of God the importance of worship in their lives. And these men, it says in verse 9, had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They carried the Bible into the villages and towns of Judah. And they taught it, and that Bible said, because, of course, the only Bible they had, apart from what was already written of Chronicles and Kings, the only books that they had would be the five books of Moses, plus, possibly, Joshua and Judges. But what they had, this man instigated a teaching program. He didn't say, now come on into Jerusalem and I'll set up a place where you can be taught the Bible. He sent Levites and priests and teachers and princes to go through all the towns and cities. They were what is disparagingly called these days itinerant Bible teachers. Today, in some quarters, these are considered a rather second-rate lot because they don't stay in one place and have a pastorate. But this man encouraged them to go. And yet this is the man who now, with all the greatness that God has given him in grace, he goes and links himself to the house of Ahab. Ahab was one of the wickedest men in the Old Testament. He was a man who, when he wanted a little farm that belonged to another man called, he wanted the farm. His very wicked wife, who came from Sidon, she was a Sidonian, she was a Baal worshipper, her name was Jezebel, whose name will live as long as language lives on the earth as the very personification of evil. Another Lady Macbeth, multiplied by 10, who instigated the murder of Naboth, the owner of the vineyard. She said, "You want it? Well, don't be a coward. Don't lie sulking on your bed. Don't be a silly fool. Are you a king or what are you? Are you a man or are you a mouse? Why don't you go and do away with him? Send word up and have him killed. You're the king, aren't you?" Which he did. And Elijah the prophet came to him and he said, "Ahab," we're going to read later on, that he had had his son marry Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, who was, if anything, worse than her mother. Is there a lesson in this? Oh, yes. "Little children, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Meaning, the extent to which you set your heart on that world, that is the extent to which God is not the chief object of your love. And it doesn't matter what kind of a world, it doesn't matter the particular branch of the world, the particular slice of it. Maybe the bit that would appeal to me wouldn't appeal to you. Maybe the bit that would appeal to a brother here would not put a dent in one over here. Maybe the thing that would appeal to a sister here would be something that would be repugnant to somebody else, and that doesn't make it any better or any worse. It's just that the devil knows precisely the right kind of bait for every specific kind of fish. And just as you couldn't catch mice with a spinner, you also can't catch fish with flypaper or with a honeypot. The devil knows exactly what to use to each one. This man had his son married to the daughter of Ahab, now they're in-laws. And so he joined affinity with him, and after certain years, he, that is Jehoshaphat, went down to Ahab in Samaria, that was Ahab's capital, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab wanted to go and have a battle. There was a city called Ramoth-Gilead on the east side of the Jordan, a little bit below what we today call the Golan Heights. This was a nice bait for Jehoshaphat, because Ramoth-Gilead was a Levitical city. It belonged to the Levites, and always had, from they took the land under Joshua, it had been given to the Levites. Not only that, but it was in a very strategic position for defense purpose. That's why Israel has taken over the Golan Heights. You can't have the Syrians sitting looking into your backyard. And so it was a good political move. It was a good religious move. And of course, he killed sheep and oxen. The word for kill here, I have been told, has overtones of killing sacrificially. Probably he wanted to give it a little kind of a religious gloss. Another thing is that Ramoth-Gilead was one of the cities of refuge to which the murderer or the manslaughterer, or the person who had killed somebody without malice aforethought, could run to these. There were three on the west side of the Jordan and three on the east side of the Jordan. Golan was one of them and Ramoth-Gilead was the second one, and it was now in the hands of the Syrians. So for a number of reasons, he could make this a wonderful bait. And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Why don't you join me in going to fight the Syrians to take this Ramoth-Gilead back?" Can't you see the picture? He persuaded him. He tried to coax him. He pressured him. The word has all of these overtones. And then we find Jehoshaphat, saying, he answered him, the middle of verse 3, for the sake of time, "I am as thou art, and my people are as thy people, and we will go with thee in the war." Doesn't this stagger you? Doesn't it seem incredible, except that you know your own heart, and I know my own heart? Can you imagine a man of God saying to this evil personage, whose hands were stained with innocent blood, not just Naboth's, but many other people, who had burned his children in the fire alive to Moloch as an offering to that fire god, a man who had distressed the cities of Judah, a man who never had his feet inside the temple of God once in his life. And now he is persuading a man blessed by God who had set up defenses against this very thing. He is now persuading him to join him, and he puts, of course, the best shade he can on this proposal to make it acceptable. And, of course, don't forget, your son's married to my daughter. That was a mistake, that even when Jehoshaphat repented of this rash act, for it was rash, he went into battle, he was almost killed, it was only the mercy of God that he got out of it alive, and then a prophet went to him and said, "Why did you join yourself to one given over to doing wickedness? It was entirely wrong of you." But he got out of it. He got out of it. But it was only by the mercy of God. And yet this man says to this wicked creature, "I am as thou art." Isn't that conformity? Trying to be a nice guy? Trying to appear impressive to a man who wasn't worthy of his notice? "I am as thou art." And then he goes further and he says, "My people are as thy people." It was a lie from first to last. But how often we have fallen into this trap, haven't we? It was bad enough for him to say, "I am as thou art," and stop at that. But he said, "My people are just like your people. I will influence my people. I will lead my people to come in and help you." And the prophet pointed his finger at him at the end of the battle and he said, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly? Is there any reason why you should back this wicked character up?" Not the slightest. He was strengthening his own worst enemy. And then, of course, Jehoshaphat, to try to get some little bit of salve for his conscience, in verse 4 says unto the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Let's have a little word of prayer about this. With Ahab? Have you ever heard such nonsense in your life? Ahab wouldn't have known how to pray. Let's inquire of the Lord. The way Israel inquired of the Lord was by the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate of the high priest. There was no high priest in Israel. He wouldn't have dared to put his feet over the border. He would have been killed. The high priest was back in Jerusalem. This man had no contact with God, no trust in God, no use for God. And yet the Christian says, "Now, let's inquire of the Lord." So, of course, along the king sent, and he brought together 400 men. Sorry, he brought together of prophets 400 men and said to them, "Shall we go up?" What kind of prophets were these? These were the prophets of Baal. And they were going to inquire of the Lord. "Shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead?" Now, of course, they all said, "Oh, sure, go up and God will bless you." But still, Jehoshaphat's conscience wasn't quite easy. And in verse 6, Jehoshaphat said to this man, "Is there not here a prophet, one prophet of the Lord, besides these, that we might inquire of him?" I wonder what he thought a prophet of the Lord would be doing at the court of Ahab. If he came in like Elijah, for example, he very soon scurried out again and hid in the desert. And why? Where would this man go to look for him? That is, Ahab. The king of Israel said to him, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Jehovah, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "Oh, don't let the king say so. Tut, tut. Don't be rash. Don't say hard things like that. Bring him in anyway." So they brought him in, and he told them. They met him on the way and they said, look, 400 other prophets have prophesied good. Now you behave yourself. And let's not have any of this fanatical stuff. You say the right thing to the king. To which Micaiah said, whatever God gives me to say, that I shall say. Nothing more, nothing less. And he said his peace before God, telling both Jehoshaphat and Ahab how it would wind up. And Ahab said, tie this fellow up, carry him back and hand him over again to the governor, and see that he's put in prison and fed with the bread and water of affliction until I come back in peace. And Jehoshaphat still went to the battle with that man. You know, it seems sometimes that though God warns us of the wrongness of a path we're about to take, that we will go to any lengths to carry out our own will and our own desire. And when we do, we shall most assuredly pay for it. Every departure from what is in this book will bring sorrow and not joy. It may appear to be the right thing. Satan can polish the apple as well and even better today than he could in those days. He's had a lot more experience in between. And he's got a lot more instruments with which to do it. But it boils down to obeying God or doing what I want to do myself. They went to the battle and of course he was almost killed. We have to leave that. We'll take this up and I would like after sort of closing up, tying up the loose ends of what happened because of this disobedience, to get into the story of a great revival under another king of Israel, so that we can wind up the week, God willing, tomorrow evening in the study of a great revival under Hezekiah and the blessings that came to God at that time. Now, I have overstepped the time rather badly. I'm sorry about that. And we won't have the introductory remarks to make tomorrow night. We'll get started more quickly and finish on time. Please forgive me for that. But I notice that mostly people stand around for a few minutes talking anyway. And if you don't forgive me, it's a bit late now to do anything about it anyway. Let's just commend ourselves to the Lord and be dismissed. Loving Father, Thou art so good in speaking to us, warning us, loving us, caring for us, holding up before us beautiful role models in the Scriptures, a Moses, an Enoch who walked with God and who was taken away because he pleased God, a Daniel who served Thee in the midst of pagan captivity without defiling himself, a Joseph who among all the allurements of a foreign court as well, unseen, unobserved by any of his friends, nonetheless could look up and say, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? We thank Thee that Thou hast painted for us so many pictures of an Elijah and an Elisha, of wonderful men and women, an Ezra, a Nehemiah, men who have stood up for Thee, women who have lived for Thee, the great and noble women of the Scriptures, the Sarahs, and the noble woman who made the little room for Thy servant in a day of persecution and protected and preserved him, and many, many others as well. We give Thee thanks for them. We thank Thee for the Simeons who, with Anna, stayed in the temple, praising God and speaking of the coming Messiah to all those who visited Jerusalem, the Marys and the Josephs, the Johns and the Zecharias and the Elizabeths, the godly remnant, the thin red line. We thank Thee for all these models that Thou hast given us and multitudes more as well. We thank Thee, too, that where they showed weaknesses and where they made mistakes, Thou hast carefully and meticulously outlined these mistakes for us, not to put them to shame, but to warn us. O God, our Father, strengthen us against all the invasions that would push into our lives. Grant that we might keep ourselves clean and clear of entanglements for thy glory, that we might, like Daniel, determine in our hearts that nothing is going to push its way into our lives contrary to thy word. Be near to us. Separate us with thy mercy and thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. Remember those who could not be with us, some because of illness or age, or perhaps home duties or work, whatever it happens to be, or even those who may not be here, perhaps because they have lost the desire to be here. For them we pray with a special compassion and ask that thou wilt graciously warm their hearts and restore them to thy people and to thyself. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ and for his honor and glory. Amen. Thank you. We won't sing as the time is gone.